If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. We will use Mark's account as we look at the well-known story of the triumphal entry, what with this being Palm Sunday and all. So we'll read from Mark chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Mark 11, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord, for Scripture. We thank you for truth. God, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, and we ask that you help us to come to you with humility, come to you to be filled by your truth. God, we ask that you send your Spirit. Be living and active, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Holy Week is truly a remarkable phenomenon. The drama that we participate in this week is perhaps unparalleled in Christianity. The reenactment of Christ's passion is something truly wonderful, something that stands at the forefront of our Christian calendar, the liturgical year. And today, all around the world, interestingly if you haven't considered it, but all around the world, in all different kinds of places, in different countries, in different languages, people gather, as we're gathering this morning, some with palm branches waving them, people shouting, singing, "Hosanna in the highest," as all of Christendom celebrates the last week of Christ's earthly life. Holy Week, Palm Sunday, for example, it truly is a transcendent reality felt by all kinds of people throughout the world. And even as we read of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem in Mark 11, it can feel very climactic, right? It is in some ways the culminating event of the Lord's public ministry, and it kind of feels like at this point, finally, the Lord Jesus is getting the respect, he's getting the attention that he deserves from the public, from the crowds. And our story, it points to the amazing reality that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world. And just as Jesus enters Jerusalem now, and he does so on the praises of his people as the one true king. And so as we begin our celebration of Holy Week on Palm Sunday, I want us to consider something. I want us to wrestle with a question. And that question is, if God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, why did they kill him? Think about that just a moment. If all that Jesus did, the whole reason he came, was born out of love, if it's his grace and mercy that are on full display in his life through his humility and his service towards others, then why are the people so resistant towards him? Have you ever considered that? If God is love, then why is his love such an affront to people? Why is he so threatening to the point where the only recourse is to get rid of him? What kind of love elicits the response of hatred, torture, murder? Because what we have here at this point in Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the end, as it were. As Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, Mark begins the last week of Jesus' life and ministry as he begins his road to the cross. And as we've seen in our evening series in Mark's Gospel, Mark's account is one of action. You read Mark, action. It's fast-paced. It's one scene after another. Jesus is forgiving sins. He's casting out demons. He's going to and fro across the sea, traveling all over. Mark is driving the account. He's pushing the account of Jesus' life to the cross. For Mark, the cross is where he is going. Everything in his life is pointing, leading to the cross. And I want to emphasize this, because it's not like the cross just happened to Jesus. We read of the secrecy in Mark's gospel. It's not as if all the secrecy in the gospel, when Jesus tells people not to say anything about who he is or what they've seen, that is not Jesus' way of trying to avoid or delay the inevitable for as long as possible. The cross is the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. And not only is it the climax, but it is in every way voluntary and a deliberate act and his choice. The cross is Jesus' great act of power when he's on earth, on earth. It's not a sign of weakness, not a sign of futility, but of power. And that is why, read Mark leading up to this point, Christ has been deliberately setting the cross before his disciples in the weeks leading up to the triumphal entry. He has been intentionally teaching them, his disciples, us, not to get caught up in all the fanfare and all the excitement, not to only see the miracles and all the acts of greatness. That isn't the best part. All of that is just pointing to something greater. And so he is over and over again, deliberately, intentionally setting the cross before them, before us, so that his disciples, for instance, know what this is all about, what this love that he came into the world with. And even as he rides into the city, here in Mark 11, into the city on the shouts of the people, everything is under Jesus' divine control, under his sovereign choice. It's his choice leading not to a crown, not to a throne, but to a cross. And this is seen, maybe it is more implied here, in the first six verses in chapter 11. So if you look at the first six verses, it's the first thing I want to focus on, the divine purpose behind Christ's ministry, namely the divine intention towards the cross. Because as I was reading and studying this text this week, I wondered, why does Jesus go about getting the colt or the donkey this way? In those first six verses, it seems odd and unlikely, just a little bit. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it kind of looks like a robbery, right? Jesus' instructions, he tells the disciples to go and take a colt that's not ours, and then when you're inevitably caught, say, we'll bring it back when we're done. You know, the Lord, he needs it. It's kind of odd, strange even. It's almost as if Jesus has already lived this day before, kind of a Groundhog Day situation. All right, look at it again. The colt is precisely where Jesus says it will be. It's tied up just as he said it would be. The owner is there. Others are there to witness the exchange. The disciples are interrogated just as Jesus said they would be. They say what they're supposed to say, and the owner lets them take his colt. It's kind of a strange way to do it. Now, you might not care why Jesus does it this way. You might think that this is just simply Jesus getting the colt, not that important to the story. But I think we see something in these first six verses that is important, or that goes along with Mark's presentation of the Lord. And that is the divine control over the events that take place, not just in the world, not just in his life, but in the events that lead him to the cross. And we know that, right? We speak of God's sovereignty all the time, that God is sovereign over seemingly random and unconnected events, right? We hear that sort of thing. Well, that's happening now. So the Lord's entry into the city of Jerusalem, the reaction of the crowd, the events that will unfold in the days leading to the death of Jesus that follows, all of this is from God. All of it is taking place as intended. So it's deliberate and sovereign action that drives Christ onto that colt, into Jerusalem, and towards the cross. One pastor, he says it like this: this little incident with the colt along the way is a brief pulling back of the veil that hides the hand of God from our view. Meaning, the Lord directed matters in such a way as to call our attention to what he was doing. And we know this, that the cross is an act, a choice of Christ. Because as we said, Jesus has been telling his disciples precisely what will happen to him once he gets to Jerusalem. Right? There's no uncertainty, no improvising in God's plan of our redemption through Christ. Mark wants us to know that Jesus did all of this on purpose. And you might think, well, yeah, right? Of course he did. It seems a little bit self-evident. He's God, right? And sure, it is self-evident to some degree. But it emphasizes to us, to the disciples, that even as Jesus enters Jerusalem with all this pomp, all this honor, this fanfare, his eyes are set towards the cross. Again, This is the love that sent the Son of God into the world. The cross does not play a passive role in Christ's life. In Christ's life, his ministry is not passively or accidentally leading to his death. And we see that here again with Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. He is the one moving. He's the one driving the action forward. He is in control. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to point out is the confusion that surrounds Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Because it's clear that Christ is being received into the city here in Mark 11. He's being received as royalty, right, as the coming king. But there is also confusion, misunderstanding, that has become typical of Christ's life. So in verses 7 through 10, we have the undeniable entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the king. And this is clear in verse 8, when the people spread the cloaks on the road, the leafy branches. That was not something you just did for anybody, friend, family member. That was what you did for a king. That's what you did for royalty. And of course, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9, the one we read earlier in our service. And it's clear there that the king is the one who is coming to his people in this way, on the donkey. Right, that's what Zechariah says. Behold, your king comes to you. So, clearly, this is the reception of Jesus as the king. And that seems all nice and good, right? Especially to us who believe that Jesus is the rightful king. But as we said, there is some confusion as well as Jesus enters Jerusalem. So the people are crying out, Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna literally means save. Save, I pray. So the people are recognizing, they're calling out their need to be saved, which seems appropriate, right? Because Jesus is the Savior. But then notice how in verse 10, the people cry out, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What kingdom is that again? The coming of what kingdom? David? Now, that might not jump off the page to you, but saying that is different than referring to Jesus as the son of David, something that we talk about. The scripture talks about all of Jesus as the son of David. And something, if you go back to chapter 10, something blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus, right? He calls Jesus the son of David, which is clearly linking Jesus with, or linking Christ with the Davidic, the messianic line. But here, verse 10, just a few verses later from blind Bartimaeus' story, the reference is to the kingdom of our father David. Something that Jesus has never really concerned himself with. Meaning, what kingdom did Christ come to preach about? What kingdom is it that is at hand? What kingdom is this king on the donkey bringing with him? It's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. And there's a big difference there, especially with what people associated with the kingdom of David. Let me ask you, what is the defining mark, right? What is the symbol of God's kingdom? If you could boil it down to one thing, one image, what is it? It's what Jesus has been teaching his disciples about, what he's been telling is coming for each one of them. It's what we decorate our churches with and our lives with. It's the cross. That is the mark. That's the symbol, the ultimate suffering, the symbol of ultimate suffering. That's what Jesus brings with him, even into Jerusalem now. And the point is, that's clearly not the kind of king that the people think they have in Mark chapter 11. That is not the mode of saving through the cross, through defeat, that they think is coming for God's ancient and cherished people. And I don't want to push this too hard, but it does seem that there are some militaristic implications here. Meaning, the people who are so excited to see Jesus shout for salvation, it seems that they are not thinking messianically, but more politically. Right? Because that's what King David did. He conquered his enemies with the sword and advanced the kingdom of Israel with force. This is the type of king that they think that Jesus is, or it's the type of king that they want him to be. A king to put Israel back on the map, as it were. Again, there's always this sense of confusion that follows Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and even nowadays. Just what kind of king, what kind of Messiah do we have? Scripture is clear that we have a king who suffers, a king who is defeated. And that's the whole point, what we will celebrate on Friday, the death of Christ the King. And so the point, the reason for the confusion is because it's not a crown that awaits Christ as he enters Jerusalem, as many people seem to think it is. It's not a crown, it's not a throne, it's a cross that awaits the Son of God. And that is precisely why he is rejected. Because Jesus shows up into Jerusalem, just as he shows up into each one of our lives, not to improve things, not to better our situation and make it less complicated. Jesus doesn't come to give us what we think we want or to expand our rule, increase our authority, get rid of those pesky Romans. Christ comes into the world. The love that he loves the world with is the love of death, the love that sacrifices. That is the love of the cross. And it gets even better. That is exactly what he offers you. The only thing our King promises us in this life, he offers you a cross, that you might be sacrificed as well. And that's the second big thing I want us to see here. Not just that Christ deliberately moves to the cross, which he does, and not just that the cross is the defining mark of him being king, which it is, but that he comes to give each one of his followers a cross as well. That is the gift that he offers. That is the love that he's armed with. A cross, a life of sacrifice, of self-denial, of laying down your life, giving up your desires, and dying to what you want. Simply put, you do not get your best life now. You do realize that, don't you? Many people think, I often live my life as if Christ died on the cross so that I don't have to. That's the way we live and think much of the time. Christ died on the cross. He was crucified so that I can escape any and all crosses. And it's not true. Christ was forsaken by God so that you are not. You see the difference. Christ experienced pain and death and misery, torment, the humiliation of the cross, and then through it, he gives us our crosses that we may sacrifice ourselves as well. That is the love that God has for us. We escape the punishment of being forsaken by God, but we do not get to escape the life of the cross. And let's be honest, that's a hard thing to accept in a lot of ways. The Jews during Jesus' time certainly did not accept that price to be a part of the kingdom. And many people do not accept Christ precisely because of the cross it requires them to bear. Because, let's face it, we don't want to die. Who wants to willingly die? And sacrifice, well, sacrifice hurts. Sacrifice doesn't add anything to me. It doesn't give me things. In fact, it takes away. And so we will do anything to avoid the cost that comes with declaring and believing that Christ is the dying king. But that is the price to be a part of God's kingdom. Continual, daily self-sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that cross, that should permeate every area of our life. And if you're not doing that, then do you really believe in Jesus as king at all? How is your life defined by dying? For example, let's pretend you are having an argument with your wife. Now, I know that would never happen in real life, right? So just humor me for a second. But let's say you and your wife are arguing. Is your first thought, okay, where am I wrong? How can I sacrifice? How can I give up what I want, what I think, what I want to be true? How can I die in this argument? Is that what you think? Or do we approach it with, how am I right? How can I prove to him or her that I know, that I have seen, that she needs to see it the way that I see it? How often do we approach our relationships, our marriage? How often do we think that what we know or that what we have is total? That we are total? Totality, or to use a rather supercharged word, totalitarianism is in direct contradiction to the life of the cross, where we think and act that what we have, who we are, is total, complete, and therefore it needs to be spread to as many people as possible. And let's be honest, that's exactly why Jesus was rejected. He dared to tell the religious group that they were in fact not total, that they were incomplete, that they were broken in their own attempts at sufficiency. For God so loved the world, and mankind rejected that love, because that is a love that requires us to embrace our own weaknesses and our own incompleteness. Just like the crowds who chant, Hosanna in the highest, when Jesus comes, and then a few days later are crucifying him to a cross. We, we're honest, we want a king with a sword, the king that gives us thrones and little crowns of our own, not the king who only promises us crosses, lives of self-denial and sacrifice. That is why Christ is rejected. And if we're honest, that is why we struggle to love and serve him the way we should. Oftentimes, the life of the cross, the life of continual sacrifice, it just feels like too much. But the Lord comes. He comes and he says, if you would follow me, if you would love, then you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself over and over again. That is the Christian life. Well, how do we accept that? Well, in order for us to understand that, in order for us to understand the King who comes, for us to be able to sustain the sacrifices necessary in our lives to follow Christ, we have to be aware of our own weaknesses. We have to admit our own ignorance. That's why Christ requires humility. That is why he's the best example of what humility is. And so, for us, here and now, that is what we need. Humility to accept the truth about who Christ is and what he came to do. So my question to you, to all of us, is how does your life, the way you live, how does it resemble the life of the cross? How are you living the cruciform life daily? How are you dying in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work? Where is the cross in your speech, your thoughts, how you spend your day, what you are motivated by? Where is the cross in your life? The Christian life, the cruciform life, is one where we embrace our King as the one who came to die. And in that, we embrace the cross that he commands for us to take up. It's a life of embracing the sacrifices, embracing the death that must infiltrate all that we do and say. And that is what Mark's account of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, it forces us to. Not to get caught up in all the pomp, all the fanfare of a king who comes to give us what we want, but to admit, submit to the king who comes to die so that we might live. And I want to end quickly in verse 11. Because there's a clear anti-climax to this story, especially in Mark's account, if you compared it to the other Gospels. And as we said, throughout the Gospel, Jesus has been commanding secrecy about himself. And now, finally, he comes out, he reveals himself as the king, right? Big climactic moment, only for it to all fizzle out in verse 11. Look at it again. It's almost as if the whole scene evaporates and nothing is left. To the point where I don't think the title for this, at least in Mark's gospel, should be the triumphal entry. This doesn't seem to be that. Because Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. I mean, the whole scene just kind of comes to nothing. The singing dies, the palm branches abandoned, left in the street. In verse 11, Jesus goes to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves, goes back to Bethany. Kind of a strange ending for such a climactic event. So what are we to make of that? What is Mark's point putting that in here? Now, as a somewhat of an aside, it's important to understand the centrality of the temple. Right? The temple was the focus of the Old Testament doctrine of the presence of the Lord with his people. That's where God's presence was, in the temple. And if you read later in the gospel, you'll see that the temple is featured prominently in the events of the coming days. So one reason is that the temple is being highlighted as Jesus' main destination as he comes to Jerusalem. But there's another point in verse 11 with this anticlimactic ending, and it's connected with what we've been saying already. It seems that in light of Jesus' mission to the cross, in light of that, what he came to do, Mark is warning us. He's warning us against mistaking enthusiasm for faith, and he's warning us against mistaking popularity for discipleship. In our series in Mark, in the evening services, we have talked a lot about discipleship, what it looks like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that picture continues here as Jesus is at the height of his popularity. The crowds are wildly enthusiastic about him. But that's not discipleship. Not really. The crowds are singing, shouting, but that's not all love and worship are. Not really. Because we know that just a few days later, Christ will be utterly abandoned by all of these people. No one will stand with him. No one will come to his defense. He is left utterly alone. And verse 11 anticipates that. And it's important to remember at this stage on Palm Sunday, but Christ is not confessed by the crowds to be who he is. He is not confessed by the crowds as the Son of God in the popularity of his life. Christ is confessed as the Son of God only when he is on the cross. In chapter 15, when the Roman centurion sees Christ die, only then is it confessed. Only then does this pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier conclude, surely this man was the Son of God. At his death, at the cross, Christ is confessed to be who he is, not in the ecstasy, in the enthusiasm, in the fame and popularity of his life. And that really is the significance of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. He is obscured here. People don't understand. His disciples don't see as they should until the cross. And I want us to see that, to see the change that Jesus brings with him, the change that he forces us to reckon with. And really, change isn't even the right word. Because yeah, change can be hard. Change can make us uncomfortable. But Jesus doesn't seek to just change things when he comes to Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the scribes, they might have been able to stand a little change, you know, a little fix here, straighten that up, don't do so much of that. They might have been able to handle that. But that's not what Jesus came to do. And they know it. The scribes, the Pharisees, they know why he came, and that is why he is killed. That is why the shouts and the joy recede into murderous threats and taunts just a few days later. What this does, what we are forced to see here in the last week of Jesus' ministry, is that Jesus is not a bandage. Jesus is a wound. He doesn't offer you anything but a cross to take up daily. And he's trying to make us see that the only way we can truly live is to die. Jesus doesn't want you to change who you are. He doesn't want to change what you do. He wants you to live dying. And so as we consider this event, as we are led into this week of celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection, I want us to see, to be overwhelmed by the centrality of the cross, not just in the life of Christ, but in your daily life. Live the cross this week. Find it in every area of your life. It's the only requirement to take part in his kingdom. Only one thing matters, that we give our life for the world and that we are willing to be devoured. That is the love of our great God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your mercy. God, for you so loved the world that you sent your Son. And Christ, you died on that cross for us. We thank you. And we ask that you overwhelm us with your mercy, with your kindness. Grant us your Spirit that we too might find the areas of life that we are required to die in. God, help us to be living sacrifices this week as we celebrate your love and your kindness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.